Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. We're going to get started here. It's a good day. Past couple of weeks, we've been talking through a subject. Anyone remember what that subject was?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. There we go. Awesome. Paying attention. This is great. Last week took a pause from that. We're going to come back to you today. I did promise that I'd give you a method of forgiving, kind of practically what it looks like biblically to forgive. And so we're going to get there today. Before I start, I just want to give us a quick reminder of what we've been learning about forgiveness. Mainly that God disciplines us in complete relational security. So when he is disciplining his children, he's treating us like his children. We are adopted into his family. There's nothing that we can do that can out-sin his grace once we are in Christ. Right, does that make sense? Like, Jesus has paid for all of our sin. He has done all the work to make us right with the Father. We are fully secure in him. And when God disciplines us, it's because he loves us. He wants to work in us things that are not healthy for us, that are destructive to us, because he loves us. Just like a parent teaching their kids, right, don't run into the street. Not because I don't love you and am trying to kill your fun. It's because, no, I want you to survive. That's my main goal as a parent, is I want my kids to survive. One of them, I want them to know Jesus, but, you know, we're joking. But he disciplines us because he loves us. We also learned that God expects forgiven people to forgive others. That He wants those whom he forgives to forgive other people. And that when we accept the forgiveness of Jesus, we are accepting forgiveness not only for our sins, but the sins that others commit against us. And so when we forgive, right, we are just simply, in contrast to what Christ has done for us, we are disregarding minor offenses to the great offense that God has already covered over us. And God, Jesus, teaching in Matthew chapter 18, told of a parable of a servant who owed 10,000 talents to this master, and he refused to forgive this little tiny debt to someone else. And Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, so will my Father do to you, meaning hand you over to torturers. So forgiveness is core of the gospel. The gospel, if you cut it anywhere, it bleeds forgiveness, right? Christ came to forgive us sinners, our sin, so that we could be reconciled to God. We had a definite definition of forgiveness, which was this. Forgiveness is applying the blood of Jesus as payment in full for every wound that I ever have or will suffer. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the model that Jesus presented for forgiveness. Some things we can do, some things we cannot. Right? Jesus predetermined he would forgive, right? He determined beforehand that he would forgive. He did not let the offense dictate whether or not he was going to forgive, but he forgave fully. He purposely chose to pay the debt, right? We can't do that. Jesus has paid that debt. This is why forgiveness is applying his blood as payment in full for the debts people accrue against us. Or accrue against us. And then he left the reconciliation question up to us. Now, this is a huge thing for understanding forgiveness, is that forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Reconciliation contains two parts, right? Forgiveness from the party who was wounded and repentance from the party who did the wounding. And if I forgive someone, but they do not repent, then I'm not reconciled to them. I've done everything that I can to work out that relationship, but their responsibility is their responsibility, and I cannot force someone to do anything. Right? I can't force someone to repent. I can't force someone to forgive. That's something God has to do in our own heart. And my responsibility as a follower of Jesus is to forgive, no matter what. Leaving it all up to him to work out. Now, when we understand that that's those components, right? Reconciliation involves forgiveness and repentance. My forgiveness does not require someone else's repentance. And my repentance doesn't require someone else to forgive. I forgive and I leave it up to the Lord, which is wonderful. Because if unforgiveness, which is, this is wild, unforgiveness is apparently not a word. Every time I put it in Pages or Word, like, it just red underline. Change this. No, it's unforgiveness is a sin. And it's one of the most harshly disciplined sins a believer can commit. And if I'm sitting under torment for my unforgiveness, and I have to wait for someone else to repent and say they're sorry for me to forgive, then I have put myself into bondage from the one who has wounded me. That doesn't make sense. The beauty of the gospel is that I can forgive, and it has nothing to do with that other person. They do not control me anymore, which is really what bitterness is. Right? I am being controlled by wounds of the past. I'm letting someone else take the driver's seat in my life, and so every time I see them, I react in a certain way. My life is dictated by the things that someone else did to me. God wants to give us freedom. That freedom is found first in forgiving. Right. So, we're going to look at how can I actually practically do that. Now, there's nothing really in the Bible that has, like, say these five things, and magically you get what you want. But there are principles or protocols of how things are done, and I think the way that I'll try to package it here is helpful for us to think through how we actually make the decision to forgive someone, right? But first we need to understand that forgiveness, the foundation of our forgiveness, rests in faith. That is not a correct sentence, so forgive me. The foundation of our forgiveness rests in faith. The foundation of our forgiveness rests in faith. Forgiveness is a faith decision. It is believing something to be true and resting in it. All right, so the passage we all know here is Romans 8:28, or hopefully we all know this. If you don't, it's a great passage to know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Right? We could spend a whole day on this passage. Right? God's purpose is that we are conformed to his image. What is his image? Well, it's a representation of who he is. What does he do? He forgives first. Right? Jesus Christ is to be seen in us. We are to represent him on this earth. But before that, God says that he works all things together for what? Good. Does this say that God works all things? Not really. No. It says he works all things together for good. God is holy in all that he says, thinks, and does. He is good in all that he says, thinks, and does. Beautiful song we sang today. You are good. You are good. You're always good. He is always good. There is sin in this world because God allowed freedom of choice. Satan chose sin. Mankind chose sin. Sin gives birth forth evil and wickedness and destruction and death. And all of that exists in a world because we did it. God doesn't create evil. He doesn't cause evil. He is not evil. But he takes evil things, and he is so brilliant that he can work it together as if he planned things all along. right? He's holy. And we have to settle in our minds that we have a God who is greater than our capacity for reason. Right? If we're here and we have like an IQ of, what's genius level? Like 120 or something like that? 130? Genius level is 130. We're like, I got an IQ of 130, so I understand things. And there's no way that God can be good because my life has been pretty terrible. Well, if we have an IQ of 130, God's IQ is like a trillion. And he may see something that we do not see. He may understand something that we don't understand. And if his greatest purpose is to work towards our good and the conforming to the image of the Son, difficult, hard things in our life may be the necessary component for me to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I may need to walk through difficulty in order to get the greatest good. So if I'm walking through pain and I'm enduring hardship, and some of you in this room have endured things that should not ever be mentioned, does not change the fact that God is good and he can work it together for good for you. Now, we saw this, right, last week in Mordecai's story, Esther's story. We see this all over the Bible. One specific place we see it is in Joseph's story. You know Joseph? Favorite son? Chosen one? Guy had a really cool coat? Right, what happened with him? Well, favoritism in Jacob's house caused issues with the siblings. Surprise. Joseph, having this coat, was given some dreams. He's like 17 or so at the time. And he's given dreams. And he's given a dream that he's going to rule over his brothers. Now Joseph, he's a beloved one, but not a very bright one, told his brothers. And what happened? His brothers wanted to kill him. Judah stopped them. They sold him to people passing by. Edomites, actually their cousins, sells him to his cousins. And they take him down to Egypt, sell him again to Potiphar. Now, you're Joseph, and you just had a dream, your dad's favorite son. They took your coat. You're enslaved now. Your brothers literally sold you into slavery. I mean, I know some of your family has done some crazy things to you, but no one here has been sold into slavery. And you're sitting in another country, a slave. And you're like, what in the world's going on? But Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what's right. And he was elevated in Potiphar's house. So much so that Mrs. Potiphar saw him, took a liking to him, wanted some of him. And he said no. And he was falsely accused. And I was falsely accused, and I'm pretty sure Potiphar knew he was falsely accused, because if he was truly accused, he would not be living. Instead, he was put into prison. He was in prison, and there's two guys there who he interprets dreams about. He's like, one of you guys are going to be elevated back to power. Both of you guys are going to be released. One of you guys is going to be elevated to power. The other one's going to lose his head. And when this happens, you who goes up to power, please remember me that I'm in here and get me out. What happens? That happens. And then they forget Joseph. And Joseph's still sitting in the prison, stuck, forgotten, until Pharaoh has a dream, and Pharaoh needs someone to interpret it, and nobody's interpreting it, so he's like, all right, I'm going to kill everyone. They're like, well, I know a guy who interprets dreams. He's in prison. And he brings him up, and he interprets the dream correctly. Pharaoh elevates him to second in the command of the most powerful nation on the earth. He saves the known world from major famine, 7-year famine, and ends up having his brothers come and ask for food from him. And it's just this beautiful story where God is working together for Joseph, ultimate good. So much so that when his brothers come to him, he's in tears. And he restores his family. And he brings them out of the land of Canaan and brings them into the land of Goshen, which is like the prized land in Israel. Most fertile valley, I mean, not Israel, Egypt. The most fertile valley in Egypt. They're occupying. And then Israel dies. And his brothers are like, uh-oh, we're done. And so they go up to Joseph and they ask him, saying this, Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Right, these are the brothers are coming. They're like, look, Joseph, dad said, can't kill us. So if you just please his dying wish, I mean, it's just dying wish. Don't kill us. And if that wasn't enough, we're the servants of the God of your father. And what's Joseph's response? He weeps. This man had already forgiven these brothers of what they've done. And he sees them coming to him. And he weeps. And his brothers also came down and fell before him and said, behold, we're your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. As you meant evil against me, God meant good. See, Joseph knew whom he trusted. Joseph knew exactly what Paul described, that God works all things together for good. Joseph knew that God permits what he could prevent to bring about his greatest glory and our greatest good. And I think this reality is something we need to let be driven down deep into our soul. God prevents things from us. He permits things for us. He is in charge of our life. Our trust is in the one whose IQ is greater than we can understand, who's able to take our situation, our pain, our difficulty, and work it together for good, whether we experience it right now or not. Forgiveness is a faith question, a faith decision. Now, another thing we need to understand about forgiveness is that people don't sin against us. They sin against God, but they do wound us. This is a good distinction. People don't sin against us. They sin against God, but they do wound us. Their sins wound us. Right? So we read this morning, and David quoted again here, David saying, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. What is he talking about? Well, this is his sin with Bathsheba, which involved murdering Uriah. And then the death of an unborn child because of that curse of what he did. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And that's a pretty strong statement, because I feel like Uriah is probably sitting in heaven while he's writing this, and he's like, hold on, Lord. You serious? David took my wife, and he took my life, but it's only against God that he sinned. He wounded, he murdered, he killed, he took, took advantage of, hurt a bunch of people. Those who held David in high regard, someone to be followed, now found out this man is to be despised, but he's sitting as a king. Right? People don't sin against us. They sin against God, and they wound us with their sin. Another man who saw this and understood this was Stephen, right? Chosen to be a deacon, Acts chapter 6. He's supposed to help serve food to the poor, you know, distribute resources, but he couldn't keep his mouth shut, so he went out and preached. And he's preaching to his Jewish people, and after he gives a big reminder of what they've done and how they've continually persecuted every prophet that's come to them, and they did the same thing with Jesus, they're denying the Holy Spirit, he even says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one whom announced beforehand, the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And what did these guys do? They gathered him up, they put him in a spot, and they started hurling stones at him. Right, so Acts chapter 7, 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" They're throwing stones at Stephen, trying to kill him. The intent is to take his life out for saying they're stiff-necked and they denied the Holy Spirit, for calling them to truth. And they're throwing stones at him. And he looks up and he sees the heavens open. He sees God and Jesus. And now, if I was him, I'd probably been like, "All right, Jesus, get him." But he doesn't. What does he do? "They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at them. They cast him down at the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man's stall. And they were stoning Stephen. And he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He didn't say, "Lord, I don't hold this sin against them." He said, "Lord, you don't hold this sin against them." He forgave them. His compassion was pouring out of his body as rocks were pummeling him. Right? Forgiveness. People don't sin against us, they sin against God. Now, before we get into the practical ways of forgiving, I want you to understand this just truth. Forgiveness is not a process. It's a transaction. Forgiveness is not a process. A lot of people talk about the process of forgiveness. I get to process through all this stuff. Forgiveness is not a process. It is a transaction. Healing, that's a process. Healing from the wounds that people inflict on me, that's a process. Forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is what? Accepting as payment in full the blood of Jesus for all the sins and the wounds committed against me. I am making a choice, a legal declaration that Jesus' blood is enough to cover the sins and the wounds that have come against me. It's not mine to take payment for. It's already bought by him. So I am transferring the debt from me to the cross. And I'm allowing the Lord to take care of it. It's no longer mine to deal with. So, when we forgive, this is us talking with the Lord. Forgiveness is a choice. It's transactional. It's a declaration. What I'm holding on to, the bitterness, I'm releasing to you. Lord, it is yours. When we forgive, we do this in a state of prayer, right? Lord, I am praying to you. I'm communicating with the Lord. It is between me and the Lord. This is not between somebody else. Now, if they're repentant and they say, I repent, I forgive you. I forgave you. But forgiveness is about cleaning me, right? I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. Emotional wound is very much like a physical wound. But if I cut myself deeply and I just say, you know what, that hurt, but I'm a man, so let me just rub some dirt in it and move on with my life. What happens? It gets infected. And what was painful and could have been cleaned out, sewed up, and then allowed to heal so there would be a scar, I can remember it, but it doesn't hurt me anymore, is now affecting not only that spot, but the rest of my body. Forgiveness is cleaning out all of that infection. It feels painful, but it's just a choice. And it allows the Lord to heal me. So, to not forgive, right, is to not believe, right? Forgiveness is a faith choice. Not believe in the sovereignty of God and the efficacy of the cross. Jesus' blood was enough. He died for the sins of not only our sins, but the sins of the entire world. We've concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died, so that those who live might live for him. The blood of Jesus is enough. It's enough. So, what are the seven protocols of forgiveness? Why do I say seven protocols of forgiveness? Well, one, my parents wrote a book on this called Forgiving Forward if you wanted to read it. And they determined, and I've seen in action, experience in my life, experience with others, that these protocols are extremely helpful for understanding how I actually forgive. And why do I say protocol? Because it's not an incantation. It's not something that I walk through and I do these things and all of a sudden I've checked a box and everything's good. No, these are just ways in which the Lord aligns things for me to forgive. And if I'm going to forgive, this is something that I actually have to do. Like, I have to want to do it. It's not something you just go through the motions. I don't say these things and it just happens. No, this is something I take to the Lord. I follow this with the intent of what they're trying to say. And if I do that, I will experience freedom. There's a guarantee of that. So, what's the, before we get into the first one, and I know you're all just sitting at the edge of your seat, when we say these protocols, they are in prayer and they are said out loud. Why are they said out loud? And either by yourself, but preferably with somebody else. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working. Confess your sins that you may be healed. Unforgiveness is a sin. It's a sin that needs to be confessed. If I confess it, God says I can be healed. If I conceal it, I'm continuing to have things in the dark. I'm continuing not to deal with it. But there's something about confession that leads to healing in myself. So I speak these things out in prayer with the Lord, preferably with someone who can witness. So we don't forgive people, right? We forgive wounds. People sin against God. The wounds are against us. We are forgiving wounds. Does that make sense? The thing that someone did to me. Like, I forgive my dad for missing my baseball game. I don't just forgive my dad. That's he's the Lord to take care of. So first protocol, thank God for forgiving you. Starting with that prayer and saying, thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven me. He who has been loved much loves much. The wicked servant, if he understood how much he was forgiven, he would have quickly forgiven. God wants us to enter into this with gratitude for what he's done. In fact, all of the miracles, or most of the miracles that Jesus performed, began with him thanking the Lord for putting him there, for showing his glory. Started with gratitude. So thank you, God, for forgiving me, which helps me remind myself of what he's done. Right? If I deserve eternal conscious torment away from God for eternity, and God paid a way for me to come into relationship with him, and now I'm not going to experience that no matter what happens in my life, I don't care what other people do. I'm good. So I'm grateful for what he's done. Second, repent of your sin of unforgiveness. Repent of your sin of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is a sin. I've said that a lot. It's hard to continue to hold the reality of that truth in my mind because Satan does not want God's people forgiving. It's a sin. And what is repentance? Changing my mind. It's not turning around, although it has that effect. It is changing my mind about what I was believing, which will in turn change my behavior. But it is a compound word, metanoia, to change completely my mind, noia. Lord, I was wrong. I repent of my sin of unforgiveness, and I receive your forgiveness for that. But you cannot forgive by going through the motions. If I just think that I need to do this to get out of punishment, but I don't actually believe that my unforgiveness of even how the most egregious sin given against me, my unforgiveness is sinful as well. If I don't agree with that, the rest of it's not going to work. Lord, I repent of my sin of unforgiveness. Third, I ask God, who do I need to forgive and for what? Who do I need to forgive and for what? Remember, we're not forgiving people, we're forgiving the things that they've done to us, the wounds they've committed against us. And why am I asking God for that? Well, because God has given his Holy Spirit to us. And his Holy Spirit has a job. Jesus tells it in John chapter 16, verse 8. It's to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. His job is to convict us of sin. He knows what is groaning in our souls that we don't even have language to talk about. He was there when we were born. He understands our entire history. He knows what we need right now. And sometimes when we forgive, there are things that we're not ready to deal with, and the Lord knows that. So we are in partnership with God through his Holy Spirit, who is teaching us and bringing us to mind the things that we need to forgive. Who do I need to forgive and for what? Sometimes there was a root wound that has caused all sorts of other things, or other wounds are around that one root wound that the Lord just wants to pull up that root and everything else follows after it. And if we were to, every single one of us really in here, if we have never gone through forgiving, we're to say, who's the person I need to forgive the most? Most of us would have dad in that top category. Or mom. Or someone in the family. Because most everyone is carrying a father wound within them as they're walking through this earth. Because we are fathers and we're imperfect. And we make mistakes and we can't provide what only God can provide. And so I sit there and I go, okay, Lord, help me to forgive. I am going to choose to forgive. Who do I need to forgive and what do I need to forgive them for? And I sit there And the first person that comes to mind, I'm going to trust that's the Holy Spirit bringing that person to mind. And the first offense that comes to mind, I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit is bringing that to mind. Now, when I do this, my recommendation is I don't just forgive one person this, and I forgive another person this, and I forgive another person this. I stay with one person until I'm done with, between the Lord, forgiving them. So I forgive something, and I go, okay, Lord, what else do I need to forgive my dad for? What else I need to forgive my dad for? And I keep on going that until there's nothing else in my brain, and I go, okay, who's the next person that I need to forgive, Lord? And he brings that up in my mind, right? Fourth, forgive each offense from your heart. Right? This is at the end of Matthew chapter 18 when he tells his disciples that they're going to be tormented if they do not forgive their brother from where? Their heart. And it is very helpful for me to say, Lord, from my heart, I choose. Not, Lord, help me to forgive. No, Lord, from my heart, whether or not I feel it, whether or not I want to, I know that this is sin and is not of me. So I'm expecting as I make this choice that your power is going to come in and meet me there. So I choose to forgive my dad from my heart. And you want to be specific for not showing up at my baseball game. That's one example I used already. Lord, is there anything else that I need to forgive my dad for? Sit, wait. And at the end of that, I say, I declare, Lord, I declare my dad is no longer in my debt. And I transfer that debt to the cross where Jesus paid it all. Now, those statements, right? It's not like a magic thing I'm walking through. Those statements are me declaring by faith reality. That wound hurt. That wound was painful. That wound hit me deeply, but you've called me to forgive. And so I am believing, and I'm taking I'm making the choice right now to believe that your blood covers this, and I choose to forgive. Right? God is glorified through choice. And a lot of believers think that, like, I just need to, my job as a Christian is just kind of sit around and let the Lord do everything for me. Well, he's done everything for you, and he wants a partner working with you, and he wants you to choose him. And he puts you in situations, sin struggles, temptation, all of those things for you to choose him. And when you fail, you come to him. When you trip up, you come to him. Like my daughter who was dancing over here and fell off the stage, she came to me. I pick her up because I love her. I'm not upset about her mistake, but I continue to grow in my choosing of the Lord, and right now I'm choosing to forgive this person for this thing. Does that make sense? And after I've gone through all of that, I ask God to bless them, and I look for ways to bless them when possible. Why do I do this? Well, one, Paul in Romans chapter 12:14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Jesus says a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, I am called to bless those who harm me. And if I have not forgiven someone, it is entirely impossible for me to bless them without some ulterior motive. Lord, I ask that you would bless my dad with making him feel so bad for missing my baseball game. No. You think of something specific that you know would bless that person in a heart of compassion towards them. Lord, would you know his financial situation. Would you just work that out for him? You know the things he's dealing with his boss. Would you work those things out for him? And would you do that in a way that he would know that you did it? Like, we pray for them. Bless them. Be open towards reconciliation. Now, if someone's not repentant, you don't need to be in relationship with them. It's a bad idea. But you don't need to be controlled by them, and you can bless them. You can set boundaries at that point. Okay? I do forgive him, but it's just not healthy for this person to be around me and my family. And I don't have animosity towards them. I don't hate them. I want the best for them, but right now in this circumstance, it's just not a good thing. And I can set a boundary then. But if I set a boundary before I forgive, that boundary is always going to be self-protective and potentially trying to retaliate. So I bless them and I look for ways to bless them when possible. Number six, I commit to not remember the offense. Why do I say that? Well, Satan has a way of trying to keep believers in bondage. His job is to steal, kill, and destroy. Right? When you forgive, and this is a guarantee, when you truly forgive, you will experience something in your heart. A lot of people say it's a lightening of my heart. Words used like, my heart feels fluffy. The same similar experience of what you have felt when you became a believer and you experienced for the first time, renew in me that joy of my salvation, that experience of freedom that you felt. And I'm talking to believers here. You have felt that. You know Jesus coming and working in you. You will experience that. When that burden is no longer being carried by you and is carried by him, you will experience it. And Satan wants you to pick that burden back up. So when, and I'm using this silly example, dad missing my baseball game, when it comes back up and I go into another situation, I'm like, man, he just never was at any of those games. I go, wait, hold on. I specifically remember forgiving that. But I didn't forgive the championship that I was a part of. So, Lord, I repent of my sin of unforgiveness. I choose to forgive my dad from my heart for not going to my championship. And Lord, I declare he's no longer in my debt anymore. It's yours to take care of. Thank you for the freedom that it's brought me. I ask that you would bless him. Any more, Satan, you want to bring up? And now I'm using the enemy's weapon that's meant to destroy me for my good. Isn't it incredible what the Lord can do? And then I bless the person again. So now am I not only getting more freedom, but I'm getting opportunity to pray the Lord's blessing on them. And God does work through believers blessing other people. And I pray for reconciliation. And then seventh, I make pre-forgiveness a lifestyle. This is something I have to just do in my own soul. I have to say, Lord, I want you to offend me until I am unoffendable. I want to be someone who lives where no matter what someone does to me, as much as it hurts, I want to be like Stephen, who is getting hit actively and saying, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. I want to be someone who is actively forgiving. No matter what you do, I forgive you. This may hurt, this may change our relationship, but I'm not going to hold the offense on you anymore. I don't want to be in bondage to that. I want to live free. So I'm going to choose to forgive. I'm going to choose to walk out what my Savior has purchased for me. I'm going to choose to follow in his footsteps, taking up my cross, taking the beating that the world gives me so that I can fulfill what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is something that you, every single one of you, has to reckon with in your own soul. And I know this, you have unforgiveness to deal with, every single one of you. It's your choice whether or not you're going to do this. Now, I want to tell you a couple stories of real people, not just like made-up stories, these are real people. One person is this, I forget how old she was. It was a Dutch immigrant to Jerusalem who felt a call of the Lord to move to Jerusalem and to serve Arab youth. And she was on a bus on a day when two Arabs, Israelis, came in and had a terror attack and just got on the bus and started stabbing everyone. One had a gun, the other one had a knife. Windows were shot out. This one was stabbed 5 times. She crawled out of the broken window, landed on the ground, and was bleeding, hard to breathe. Most wounds are on her arm. One got into her lung. Lung was collapsing, and she's like, "Lord, help me, Lord, help me." And she very clearly heard in her spirit, "I'm not going to help you until you forgive." And so she said, "I forgive this man who stabbed me." And right then, a man in a Mercedes, a Jewish man in a Mercedes, came up, saw her, took off his shirt, wrapped it around her arm, stopped the bleeding, brought her to the ambulance, and then she got into the hospital. And she survived. Not only did she survive, she healed faster than the other people who were wounded on that thing. And then the Israelis have a trauma response team, because this happens all the time in Israel. And so they had people go to help them with the grieving process, work through the PTSD. And she's like, "Look, I'm fine." And they were just surprised. Like, I forgave them. And her testimony speaks to the real power that we have. There's another woman. She was 76 years old. Came in to my parents' living room to forgive her husband. She's on a walker, walking in. Her husband, of 50 years, cheated on her multiple times. She found out because one of the prostitutes came to her house to collect payment when he became disabled. Now imagine the pain that you're going through. Now she comes in, she sits down, and she's forgiving her husband and forgiving these women. And all of a sudden she's like, "Wow, what was that?" My parents are like, "I don't know what you're talking about." And she's like, "My back just got really hot." Well, I don't know. She continues to forgive her husband, radically free, no longer carrying this weight and pain in her chest. And not only that, she stands up, picks up her walker, and walks outside the house. Now, we're here not majorly charismatic. We believe the Holy Spirit can do whatever the Holy Spirit can do. But oftentimes, our emotional pain moves into our bodies. Because we are physically embodied, emotional, spiritual beings. There's not separating the three. They're internally connected. And when I choose to forgive, it allows the Lord to heal me. And some things that I'm dealing with in here are affecting other things. There is no sin that is too great that God cannot work through and redeem in us. So my question for you, and the question that you need to answer, is will I choose to forgive? Will I make that choice? Right? Struggling with bitterness, anxiety, fear, depression, outbursts of anger? You probably have something to forgive. You choose to forgive, then you let the Lord heal you. So, are you going to make that choice? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have paid in full the price of our sin. That in so doing, Lord, you didn't just give us a way to be reconciled to you, but you've given us a way to walk in this world, not carrying the burdens of the things that people do to us, Lord, but to be people who offer your medicine, your grace, your mercy to those around us. Lord, convict us deeply. Teach us to forgive. Use us, Lord, to be a light on a hill, shining the reality of your grace in this world. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We believe in you. Amen.